Please stand to honor the reading of God's word. Our passage today is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to 37. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him. Whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" he said. "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Thank you for listening.
You may be seated.
Great work. All right. Such a classic parable, passage, interaction between Jesus and this lawyer. This morning I had the privilege of preaching this down at a church in called Doxa, and right before I got up to preach, they told me this story of a man who lost his wife recently, and his child was there. They were there. And, you know, she had cancer. She was in her 50s, way too young, had walked away from the faith about 10 years ago, and only her husband and her child would come to church. 3 weeks before her cancer, returned, she professed faith in Christ and came to know the Lord. Her cancer came back and took her, very quickly after that. And so they're kind of going through this, and I didn't know this. I just came in to talk. My first illustration was going to be about death and life. So I had to alter right on the fly because I want to be really sensitive that somebody just lost somebody. It was such a great illustration because life and death, nothing is quite so clarifying as the beginning of life and the end of life. I remember when I had our children, when our children were born, birth is the ultimate disruption in your life. You have suddenly half the amount of time that you had, half the disposable income, and a quarter of the sleep. And you don't even care because this new life has burst in to being your heart has just burst full of joy, you know? And it's amazing how clarifying that is. Oh, I guess I didn't care so much about money or time or sleep because this love has come into my life. And death is similarly, at the end of life, is similarly clarifying. As some of you know that my father has been sick and we've been getting ready for the end stages of his life. And, you know, the only thing he wants to be is around the people that he loves now. He doesn't really care about his possessions. He's not asking about how's all of his collection of, Pittsburgh Steelers stuff doing back at his house. He only cares about being with his loved ones right now. And similarly, we just want to be with him. We just want to spend as much time as we can with him. It's very clarifying that the only thing that matters in these moments seems to be love. And it's like God made us to love. It's like love is somehow this center of what it means to be human. We're not made to be isolated from one another. We believe this actually has its root in the very nature of God. God, as we believe the scriptures teach, is one God in three persons, which means he's wholly existing in community. And that's how we can say God is love, because he didn't have to create anyone to have loving relationships. He had them within himself. And so he creates, just bursting out of the love and the joy and the creativity he had, all the creation is created, including and especially his image bearers, you and me, who are created to love the way that he loves, to be loved by him, to love him with all of our heart, and to love one another, not just to have this vertical relationship with him, but he created multiple of us humans and put us in relationship with one another. And we know sin marred all of that and makes love very hard. And you may or may not have had a loving upbringing, all of these things. But we weren't meant to be isolated. We're creatures designed for love. Love is at the center of what it means to be human. And it's right at the core of our passage. In this passage, Jesus is teaching us what it means, what it looks like to love our neighbor. And he calls us, in other words, to step in to our full humanity and live the kind of lives God always intended for us to live, lives of love, pouring ourselves up for others. Someone who loves him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loves our neighbor as ourselves. So this is the big idea of this parable. Very common. You've probably heard of the Good Samaritan. It's colloquial. Oh, you're such a good Samaritan. You know, very classic passage. This is the big idea. Love like he made you to love. Love like he made you to love. And we'll walk through it and see how God makes us people who love. How does he do this? First, his standard exposes us. Second, his example stuns us. And third, his mercy frees us. So we'll go one at a time. First, his standard exposes us. Verses 25 to 29, we'll just read through 28 right now. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." This is just like a lawyer, isn't it? I could say this. Well, I have one. We have one in the room. Like many lawyers, not all lawyers. He asks a good question, but it's a trap. It's a good question, but it's a trap. The teacher, what should I do to eternal life? He's trying to sneak one over on Jesus, you know? Now, I can't imagine a better question than this. It's an excellent question. Is there a more important question than this? Like, we're dying and we're going to stand before God in judgment one day. And when we do, the question is, how can our sins be pardoned? How can I live in paradise with God forever? And how can I escape hell and be welcomed into heaven? Is there a more important thing to do with our earthly life than inherit eternal life? I can imagine not much, if anything, could be possibly more important than that. But he's trying to trap him, you know. Jesus points the lawyer to God's law, and he asks him, "Well, how do you read it?" And he recites Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Deuteronomy 6:5 is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. So they're both in God's law, and he recites them. If you want eternal life, in other words, here's the standard. Now, let's look at that standard. So love God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus says, that's it. Do this and you will live. Now think about what it means about God, that his command that would get us eternal life is a command to love him and one another. What a good God that he is so loving. He would command us to love. And that would be the summation of all his commands, in fact. It actually puts his commands in perspective for us. They're not just do's and don'ts, you know, that are random. They're under the broad banner of this is how you step into being the kind of person I made you to be, a person who lives a life of love. Now, you and I are most human when we love God with everything, with all our heart. That is how we feel, what we want, our deepest convictions. All our soul, that is the part of you that makes you you, like the immaterial part of us, our identity, right? With all of our strength, that is, with all of our abilities, our time, and our resources, and with all of our mind, with our intellect, everything that we can set our minds to be thinking about, with all of those things, that we would prioritize God and those people around us, that in every way, in every part of us, would love him. Now, his standard is love because he is love. We've talked about that. He made us out of the love in his heart. And he makes us come alive when we love him and love others. So it's actually good for us to step into that commandment. But this standard exposes us. Can anyone here honestly say, can you possibly say that you have lived up to this standard, that we have loved God with all of our heart, all of our soul, with all of our strength and all of our mind? We've not held a single thing back from God. that you've held no part back from us, that we've never pursued our own ends as opposed to his will for us, that we've never sinned against our neighbor or left some good undone toward them. Of course not. His standard reveals both what a loving and good God he is, and also what a holy and righteous God he is. And it exposes us because it's demanding and it's unrelenting, the standard. Look at how the lawyer reacts. He reacts in a way you can sense that he knows this standard is too high for him. He knows the law very well. He's probably a scholar of the Old Testament law. It's probably what he studied. That's the law he studied. And he had asked this question trying to trap him. But now in verse 29, we read this. But he, the lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" You can feel him backtracking from this standard. Can we just narrow this neighbor standard down a little bit? Maybe I can slip in under it and I can get by. And if we're honest, don't we see a little bit of ourselves in this man? God's standard exposes our self-justifying approach to our lives. Surely we've all kept part of ourselves back from God and our neighbor. But with God, you see, there's no holding back. This lawyer wants to narrow the definition of neighbor so much that he can slip in under it. We do this too. We justify ourselves by minimizing the standard, whether we do it consciously or unconsciously. And we do this in our Christian traditions. In some Christian traditions, it's well enough if you just love God with all your heart. If you just have awesome feelings about God, that's all that matters. In others, true religion is just loving him with all of your soul. It's just identifying as a Christian. And saying, like, maybe you were just born into a Christian home and that's all that really matters. In other traditions, it's enough to love him just with all of your strength. Just that you do all the things that Christians do. You look outwardly like a Christian. That's all that matters in some traditions. And in others, all that matters is that you love him with your mind. You get all the doctrine. As long as I believe the right things, that's all that matters. But see, God doesn't accept only one of the four. We must love him with all of ourselves. We can't hold any of ourselves back. We cannot just look outwardly like a person of faith. So the lawyer feels exposed. Maybe you do too. That's what God's law is meant to do. So it's doing the thing it's supposed to do. God's law is supposed to highlight the distance between him and us, his standard, and our ability to live up to that. Now listen, this is the point. You can never love the way God made you to love until your lack of love is exposed. Tim Keller says it this way: real love begins when you see that you cannot love as God requires. And see, that's the first point in our text. He's highlighting for this lawyer that he hasn't met God's standard just by showing him God's standard. And the lawyer realizes it. He's starting to try to justify himself already. And so that's the first step that God does when he's trying to make us into people who love the way we were made to love, is he exposes us by revealing his law to us. The second is his example stuns us. And I took this word stun from Tim Keller's approach to this text. I tried to find another word because I love him. I don't want to borrow too much from him, but there's just no better word. It's just such a great word that it's not in the text. But when Jesus tells this story about this good Samaritan, we'll see there's two particular ways. This is absolutely shocking, the way he tells this story. It's hard for us to read it and get the sense of that, so we've got to like dive into it a little bit. But this is a stunning illustration. He's not just giving this man, in other words, a quaint example of how to love someone and care for them. He's answering the man's self-justifying question, "Who is my neighbor?" by turning, like flipping the logical tables on him. The lawyer, I already mentioned, legal expert in God's law, like most religious experts, probably fancied himself like a little better than the average, child of God. And he just brazenly approaches Jesus to trap him, like no one else has got him yet, but he hasn't met his match yet. And he's, "I'm about to be his match," you know? So Jesus tells him this story to stun him out of this sort of self-justifying voice that has risen up in him. He just quiets that thing down with a shocking illustration. He starts by telling us about a man who walks down a well-known dangerous path from Jerusalem to Jericho. You kind of go down this hill and around this bend, and there's all these cliffs and crannies for robbers to hide. There was a lot of times people would get robbed on that path. So this man gets robbed, he gets beaten and left for dead. Says he's half dead. That's such a great illustration. And Jesus gets straight to the point. Two of the religious elite people come across the man in his desperate state. Now listen. If no one helps him, he's going to die. He's lying on the ground. He's half dead. Says eventually the one who helps him has to lay him over his animal to get him somewhere safe. Like he is in dire, desperate straits. And yet a priest, a descendant of Aaron, who is charged to serve the people of God by facilitating their worship in the temple, sees him. He gets over to the other side of the road faster than we get into another subway car sometimes, right? He just gets over to the other side of the road and walks by. It's like, nope. I was in a subway once. Someone walked in and went, nope, turned around and walked back out, you know? Look, that's what this man did. And then a Levite, a descendant of Levi, who isn't the priest, but would have worked in the temple, kind of like a church staff person, just take care of a lot of the different things that facilitate the ministry of the temple and the religious life. And then that Levite does the same thing. It's like the whole temple staff just ignore this man. We're not told why they switched sides. I think because it doesn't matter. Maybe they were afraid the robbers might still be around. They would have had to risk their life in some way to come close to this man. If someone just got beaten, those people, are they, how far did they go? Are they waiting for someone else? Is this, you know, maybe they were afraid. Maybe they didn't want to be inadvertently, they could have become impure or unclean. They could have become unclean if they had come across that dead body. If the man had died while they were ministering to him, they would have become unclean. And so there were ways that they maybe were afraid of their purity as, you know, religious people. Now, if that's why, though, then they were willfully ignoring the rest of the Old Testament. Like, if they were worried about the purity laws, they're willfully ignoring, like, the ritual purity laws in the Old Testament, they never cancel out the obligation to preserve or save life. And that's clear in the Old Testament when you read it. So if they were doing it out of purity, then they were ignoring the rest of the Old Testament. In fact, the law in the Old Testament commands practical help, even when there's an endangered animal of our enemy. That's the standard, like practical help. And it says this, Exodus 23, 4-5, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, like kind of in distress, okay, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So I was walking on this street right out here about a month ago, and a man was walking toward me, and his hand kind of around his belt. And you'll forgive me for the crassness of this illustration, but the man ended up, I might have shared this at another time, but he ended up relieving himself on my street, like right in one of these flower beds. And I remember my first thought came up, it's like, how dare he do this to my street, you know? How dare he disrespect my block this way? Like, well, that was my first thought that came up in my heart. I'm just being honest. And I'm not proud of that. Oh, we have all these nice new flowers planted. Like, where's the respect? And literally, before this thought could even get fully formed in me, Lincoln squats and starts peeing. And it just, like, struck me. Just it hit me all at once, you know? Like, it's my lack of love that causes me to miss the human condition right in front of me. And that's how we miss it, right in front of all of us. To give greater dignity to our animals than even the image bearers in our city. And Jesus tells this man the story of two religious elites ignoring a dying man to either preserve their own life because they were worried about looking unclean, because they wouldn't have actually been ritually unclean. Or because maybe they're in a hurry. I don't know why. He wants the man to see himself. And that's the first stunning detail. The religious professionals didn't help him. That would have been stunning. The second is a showstopper, though. The Samaritan comes by and helps the man. A Samaritan, like, ugh, a Samaritan. That's how the Jewish people in the first century would have thought about it. Jews and Samaritans hated each other in the first century. It goes the whole way back to the Maccabees. I've been learning, I looked at this a little bit, in that time period of like the Maccabean revolt. And in that time period, depending on what you read, the Samaritans either, at best, remained neutral or actually joined the side of the Seleucids that were against the Jewish people. And so it goes the whole way back to all this history. Samaritans were half-blooded Jews, not full Jews. Worse yet, they were heretics. They cut all the Old Testament out except the first five books, and they even kind of picked and choose some parts of those first five books to pull out of the Bible. And they had their own worship on their own mountain. And so there was John chapter 4, Jesus comes along, a Samaritan woman. And John goes so far as to point out this. Listen, it says chapter 4, verse 9. The Samaritan woman, Jesus asked her for a drink. That's all. And a Samaritan woman says, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And John puts in parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That is the state. And so it's stunning that Jesus would tell a story that where a Samaritan is the moral exemplar, where a Samaritan is the one who risks his life and his purity to help a dying Jewish man. An outcast goes out of his way to help a man in need, even one who would have hated him. He comes over to him, and look what it says. He had compassion. He loved him. See, he went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He gave him medical help. See, then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. He gave him practical help. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. He gave him financial help. He loved him holistically. And Jesus makes the outsider the hero. And to try to modernize this for us a little bit, I thought of just a few examples. Imagine you and Jesus were walking, you were talking, and you, that self-justifying instinct's coming up. And so Jesus tells you the story of, just like the Good Samaritan story. Who would he use to get this point across to you or to me? Who would, if we were trying to minimize the scope of who he was calling us to love and extend mercy to, who would be the third person in this parable for us? A MAGA Republican, perhaps? A Mamdani liberal? Or maybe a person of a different social class or a different ethnicity? Who could you never imagine crossing that boundary to help you? He forces us to confront that the exemplar in this story is meant to be the exact person that we would be most inclined to exclude, distrust, or despise. And he could have told a simpler story. If all he wanted to do was illustrate compassion, he could have told a story of a Jew helping a Samaritan. He didn't. He flipped the tables. The Samaritan is the one helping the Jew. And by flipping the example, he traps this man. And he traps us too. See, we can no longer imagine ourselves being the hero of this story. This man would have never been able to identify with the Samaritan hero of the story. Who's left? The 2 unjustified religious class, he's not going to want, or the one in the ditch who needs help. So Jesus, Tim Keller says, threw the man in the ditch. Threw the man in the ditch, rhetorically. And we have to, if we imagine ourselves as the priest of the Levite working down, the only person left is that helpless man on the road for us to identify with. All our best effort to justify ourselves, all our best effort to love all those around us, to fix all the social issues around us, to just pour ourselves out, we realize that we end up half dead at the end of all of that, all of our best effort. Just we screaming out our lives sometimes, justify me, O Lord, look at my life, justify me. And we can't reach his standard. Like, surely I've been righteous enough, but that inner lawyer gets stunned into silence. And that's what he's doing right here. He's stunning this man to humble him, to quiet down the inner lawyer that has risen up to try to justify himself. You see, first his law exposes us, but then what happens? We start to try to justify ourselves, and he has to humble us, throw us in the ditch. He has to help us see that we are the helpless man in this story. We're as helpless as that man in the ditch. And so that's the second step in becoming the people who love the way that God intends us to love. So stop playing the hero in our own stories. Embrace the fact that we are the helpless one on the side of the road. We might be alive physically, but we are half dead if we don't know Christ, are we not? We're dead spiritually, incapable to love the way God calls us. So we let him expose us, let his law expose us, and we let his story, his illustration here in this Good Samaritan, confront us and stun us so that inner lawyer is humbled. And then we're going to be ready to receive the true good news in the parable of the Good Samaritan. His law exposes us. His example stuns us. And third and finally, his mercy frees us. In the final interaction, instead of answering the man's question, Jesus asks him a question. Now, I'm the one who's going to ask the question. Now, you know, it's like, hey, I fixed it for you. Here was your question. You were asking, who's my neighbor? I have a different question for you. Which one of these was the neighbor? See, he flips the question. He says, which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? In other words, which one of these 3 people walks away justified? Only one. Which one walks away justified? Which has eternal life flowing through their veins? Which of these three potential exemplars in the story reveals that their hearts were truly overflowing with the love of God? And the man can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan. Look what he says. The one who showed him mercy. Can't even name him. And Jesus says to him, you go and do likewise. So you see how he reverses that question, who is my neighbor? Well, he's already answered that in the story itself. Our neighbor is anyone who is on the road with us, who is in need. This Samaritan crossed every social, racial, ethnic, every kind of like religious boundary to help this person. He's saying it's anyone at all that you come across that is in need is your neighbor. But he said, here's the real question. Not who is my neighbor, but have I become a neighbor? Has he made me a neighbor to them? Or am I walking across the other side of the street, too busy, too pure, or too afraid to help those in need around me? It's not what you do, it's who have you become? Have we become that neighbor? It makes you ask, and want to ask this question, what kind of change would have to happen in this lawyer for him to become like that Samaritan? He's been humbled as he is. And the answer depends on who we think the Samaritan is in this text. When we read of this Samaritan, we realize this is an outcast who risked his life to save a man that was surely dying. When we read of this Samaritan, we realize he was a man who risked being impure to rescue someone from death, to bind up the wounds of a man in need. When we read of the one who looks upon human need and instead of walking to the other side of the road has great compassion and love for this human that is in need. We start seeing this one whose heart fills with compassion at the need of humanity. It's hard not to see Jesus himself, the one willing to pay whatever cost it took this man to be taken off that side of the road and brought back to life. He's showing the man in his own way what he has come to do. There is only one ready to help him. See, if this man who not only risked death, but himself died to rescue us when we were dead in our transgressions, who was an outcast, who himself became impure to heal us from all our wounds that have happened because of our sin and the sin of others. And this one became impure to make us pure. The scriptures say he became sin itself on our behalf. He suffered and he died on the cross to rescue us from all of our sins. That means he truly loves us when he sees you in your need, when he sees you on the side of the road and you're half dead, when your spirituality has just fallen out the bottom of your life and you're like, where is my relationship with God? I thought I knew him and look how far this distance is. And he's humbled you and you're in the ditch. He doesn't walk around to the other side of the road. He sees you and he has compassion on you. He knows what you're going through. And he loves sinners. Christ loves sinners. He knows all of our brokenness, all of our past, all of our failures, all our regrets. And he responds with compassion and mercy. And amazingly, the scriptures teach this is the only way we can learn to have mercy the way this Samaritan had mercy. It's when we ourselves have learned to receive mercy. When we have been loved, is to first be loved by him. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us. When you've been loved like that, when you realize that God himself, who would have justifiably abandoned us in our sin, sent his son to die for us because he loved us, to save us, to pour ourselves out for others. When God himself crossed every boundary to rescue us from the ditch that we were in, just like that, our heart then explodes with gratitude and love. And it's only when we've received the mercy of Christ that we are free to extend that mercy out with reckless abandon. The help he gave, it wasn't just sentiment. I'm sure that the priest and the Levite felt bad for the guy. Did nothing to help him. He gave practical, costly help. He paid the price of his blood so that we could walk free. That's the mercy that makes us merciful. That's the love that explodes our attempts to limit down who our neighbor is so that we can somehow justify ourselves and instead fills us with the compassion that we need to be able to love our neighbors in this city holistically, regardless of what ethnic boundaries we have to cross, what social boundaries we have to cross, what it costs us financially or in our time, or how fearful we are. What does it look like to be the Good Samaritan? We know his law will expose us. We know his example will stun us, and then his mercy will free us. And I want to make this more practical for us, but I do think there's a sense in which I don't know every person that is on your road, that he's brought into your life. But I really, truly believe that if we can lay hold of his mercy, then we will have eyes that see the need in our city. And he will not use these 20 people to meet every single need in this whole city, but he will bring us along the road to those people that he does intend us to meet their needs and call us to do it with great generosity. And I pray that we'll have our eyes and ears open. I pray that some of you will be so burdened by this that we'll have leaders and exemplars in the church to stand up and help us lead out and serve the needs in our city. His mercy frees us. Friends, if you've never experienced this mercy, if you know, maybe you grew up and love wasn't in your home growing up, or you have a difficult time understanding what it would be like to truly be loved. If his mercy and the love hasn't broken through to your heart yet, if you've never given yourself to Christ, there is a path. And I want to invite you today to embrace Jesus as your only hope in life and in death. If you do, he won't walk off to the other side of the road. He will come, bind up your wounds, and pay all the costs it takes to rescue you. He'll fill your heart with his love, and he'll free you to be poured out for other people. If you do know him, it's still the way. You know, he frees us to cross all those boundaries and help others because he crossed heaven and earth to help us. We can get our hands dirty because his hands were nailed up on the cross. We can pay whatever cost it would take of our time, our effort, to be good neighbors to those around us because he paid the ultimate cost for us. So I can't answer exactly what it looks like, but I can say, go and do likewise. That's how Jesus left this man. Let his standard expose you. Let his example stun you. And let his mercy free you to see others with the same compassion that he sees you with. And that's how we love the way he made us to love. It's so much easier to pay it forward, isn't it? Like when someone loves you and then you can pour it out with someone else. And that's what it is. Christ is the same with him. His mercy frees us to love the way we were made to love. Amen? Let's pray. Father, I pray in Jesus' name that we would be people of love, that we would embrace you with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. That I pray we wouldn't just be a church that intellectually knows you, but I pray we would. I pray we wouldn't just be a church that has wonderful, deep, rich feeling for you, but I pray we would. I pray we wouldn't only be a church that does all the outward things to obey you and serve you, but I pray we would do those as well. God, I pray we would not only identify fully as a Christian and with your people, but that we would do all of those things to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you would pour us out to meet the needs in our city, to love our neighbor as ourselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.